Father in heaven, we come into your presence and we come to sit before your word, and we ask you to teach us, to instruct us, and especially to grant your spirit to us in great measure this morning to meet the deep needs of our hearts, to wash and cleanse and satisfy, to quench our thirst. Draw near to us by your spirit. Do it for Jesus' sake. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning to you. It's great to see you all this morning. Last week, we started a new series on the Holy Spirit. I've never done a series quite like this before, and it's just been really exciting for me to study and prepare and think about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And something I think that will be really rich for us as a congregation as we dive deeper into what Scripture has to say about God's Spirit. You know, Scripture gives us many images, many word pictures of who the Spirit is, what he does. You might think, for example, of the picture of a dove. That says something to us about the gentleness of the Spirit, the sensitivity of the Spirit, but there's also echoes of new creation as the Spirit hovered over the waters in the original creation, and so the Spirit comes as the agent of new creation. You might think, for example, of the Spirit as a fire. That's the purifying power of the Spirit. Remember, John the Baptist said that Jesus would come and would baptize in the Spirit and with fire. Or you might think, as we did last week, of the wind of the Spirit. This is the powerful, life-giving work of the Spirit, as we saw last week in John chapter 3. But today we're going to focus on one of the most powerful images for the Spirit that we have in Scripture, and it's the image of water. And the passage comes from the Gospel of John. So as we're starting off this series, we're spending the first several weeks looking at the teaching on the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John. And today's passage is from John chapter 7. It's very brief, just three verses. John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. So if you want to follow along with me, let's read the text. It says, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." This is God's word. That's important as we enter into this passage to understand the context in which Jesus said these words. Verse 37 talks about the last day of a great feast. This feast was an annual feast. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was a feast where the people of Israel would once a year gather and they would live in tents for about a week, 7 or 8 days. And they lived in these tents to remind them of their pilgrimage through the wilderness, the desert between Egypt and the Promised Land. And every day there would be a ceremony. The priest would take a golden jar, and he would go to the pool of Siloam, and he would take water, and he would carry this jar of water to the altar with a procession of people behind him, and they would sing the song that we use for our call to worship this morning from Isaiah chapter 12. They would sing, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And they would carry that water and then pour it there at the altar. And it was a reminder of the events of the Exodus, especially Exodus 17. Maybe you remember that scene where the people of God are in the desert. They have left Egypt, but they're not yet in the Promised Land. And they start complaining. They start murmuring against God. And God's judgment is standing against them. They're murmuring because of their thirst. They have no water. And do you remember what happens? God tells Moses, "Go over to this rock, and I'm going to stand in front of the rock, and you're to take your staff, and you're to smite the rock." And when Moses smites the rock, a stream comes out of the rock, and God gives water to his people in the desert. And that's exactly the image that people would be thinking of in the Feast of Tabernacles. And after 7 days of this ceremony of the pouring of the water, as the people have followed the priests with the jars of water, at the end of all this, Jesus then stands up and cries out, and he says these words. He says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and to drink." He's telling us where the true water of salvation comes from. And I want us this morning to look at this passage by looking at three things: the thirst that we all have, secondly, the water that Jesus gives, And then thirdly, the cost of this gift. So first of all, the thirst we all have. Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And so we should ask ourselves, what is this thirst? What is this thirst? And I think it's obvious, isn't it, that he's not talking about physical thirst. He's using thirst as a metaphor for something else. He's talking about an inward longing. He's talking about a soul thirst, a deep craving in our hearts for something more. Jesus probably had in mind not just the Exodus incident, but some of the great Old Testament passages that spoke of thirst. Think of the Psalms. You remember the Psalm of David, Psalm 63, where he said, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." What is this thirst that we have, this deep innate thirst for God? What are the components of this thirst? And I think there are several things that would be included in this thirst. It would include the thirst to belong. This is the relational component. The desire to know and to be known. To love and to be loved. A desire for relationship, for closeness, for belonging. There's the desire to have meaning and significance. This is the existential component. This is the desire to have a sense of direction, of meaning, of purpose in life. This is one of the great questions that we all ask at some point in our lives. What am I here for? What's my purpose? What's my significance? What does God have for me to do? Then there's the thirst to be right. This innate sense of there must be righteousness. There must be justice in the world. This is the moral component. It's the desire to be good, to be right, to be rightly related to and integrated with reality and with the world. Or maybe it expresses itself in a desire for justice, to see things made right in a world that seems very wrong. And then there's the thirst to experience transcendence. This is the spiritual component. This is the desire for something deeper, the desire for something more. We might connect it with the search for beauty or the search for truth or for life after death. This is the thirst that we all have, this deep, deep thirst that we all have. And yet we all try to satisfy this thirst in the wrong ways, don't we? Think for a minute about our failures to quench this thirst. Even Isaiah addressed this in Isaiah 55, probably another passage that hangs in the background of our passage here. Do you remember what Isaiah 55, 1 and 2 say? "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy?" That's the index of the human condition. This is our great problem, friends. We spend our money on what doesn't satisfy. This is the heart of sin. The heart of sin isn't just breaking rules. The heart of sin is spending our energy, spending our resources, spending our time, spending our love, our affections, seeking for satisfaction in all the wrong places. Perhaps the best biblical example of this happens just three chapters before in John chapter 4. Do you remember the story of the woman at the well? Jesus goes to this well to drink water. And a woman is there, and he asks her to give him something to drink, and she's surprised, and they begin to have a conversation. And you know how Jesus just goes right to the heart of this woman's need. He tells her to call her husband. But the fact is, she's been married 5 times. The man she's living with is not her husband. It seems to be showing us that here's a woman who's been, she's thirsty, right? But how's she been seeking to satisfy her thirst? She's been seeking to satisfy her thirst in relationships. Sexual romantic relationships. Multiple marriages. And do you remember what Jesus says to her? In John 4, verses 13, 14. He says, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Listen, folks, we're all thirsty, and we're all seeking to quench our thirst somewhere. For some of you, you're seeking to quench your thirst in the affluence and the prestige of a successful career. That's where you're spending your money, but it's not satisfying you. For some of you, it's the excitement or the comfort of relationships. Now, it may be a romantic relationship. Maybe that's something you really want, or maybe it's something that you're in. Or it may be friendships. It may be that you just want to have cool friends. You know, you just want to hang out with people and make you feel good about yourself. Or maybe the comfort of family relationships. And as good as those things are, when you put all of your hope in them, you begin to see sooner or later that they won't satisfy this deep soul thirst. And so you become disappointed, frustrated, disillusioned. For some of you, it's the craving for the pleasure, the thrill of new experiences. You live for the weekend. You live for the vacations, right? You satisfy the deep needs of your soul through mall therapy, right? Spending money on what doesn't satisfy. Did you know this? Even in our sins, what we're really trying to do is satisfy this thirst. G.K. Chesterton one time said, "Every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God." That's right at the heart of our sins. Nobody put it better or more eloquently than C.S. Lewis. It's a theme that pervades his writings. And here's a quote from his chapter on heaven and the problem of pain. Listen to what Lewis says. You can read it with me. "There have been times when I think we do not desire heaven. But more often I find myself wondering whether in our heart of hearts we have ever desired anything else. You've never had it. All the things that have ever deeply possessed your soul have been but hints of it, tantalizing glimpses, promises never quite fulfilled, echoes that died away just as they caught your ear. But if it should really become manifest, if there ever came an echo that did not die away, but swelled into the sound itself, you would know it. Beyond possibility of doubt, you would say, 'Here at last is the thing I was made for.' We cannot tell each other about it. It is the secret signature of each soul, the incommunicable and unappeasable want." The thirst we all have. You've got it. A thirst for beauty, a thirst for goodness, a thirst for life, a thirst for transcendence, a thirst for meaning and significance and purpose, a thirst for relationship. It's a thirst we all have. However you're seeking to satisfy it, you've got this thirst. And Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." So let's think about the water that Jesus gives. This is the thirst we have, but what is this water that Jesus gives? And I want you to think about who gives the water, what the water is, and then what it does. Who is it that gives the water? And of course, it's Jesus. He is, in the words of Graham Cole, the bearer and the bestower of the Spirit. If there's a main theme in the sermon today that I want you to get, is that Jesus is the bestower of the Spirit. We're talking about the gift of the Spirit. And Jesus is the giver of this gift. It's clear here in the passage, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But again and again in the Gospel of John, this is emphasized that Jesus is the one who gives the Spirit. In John chapter 1, when John the Baptist saw Jesus, this is what John said. The text says, "And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" Throughout the Old Testament scriptures, the Spirit had descended on people. He had come on people for ministry, but only to depart later. But on Jesus, the Spirit descended and remained. In John chapter 3, we read this, "Whoever receives the testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." Without measure, Jesus has the Spirit, gives the Spirit. And then in John 15:26, Jesus is talking about the Spirit to his disciples in the upper room. And he says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." Jesus is the bearer of the Spirit, anointed with the Spirit, the one on whom the Spirit descends and remains, but he's also the bestower of the Spirit. He's the one who gives the Spirit to his people. Just a quick aside, if you want to do a great Bible study sometime, a thrilling study, then look at the relationship between Jesus and the Spirit. There are seven great key events in the life of Jesus. Right? The incarnation, or his birth, his baptism, his temptation, his transfiguration, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension. And in at least five of those events, and by implication, maybe the other two, when you study the Gospels, you study the epistles, you see that the Spirit is present throughout, empowering, enabling, anointing, working powerfully, dynamically in the life of Jesus. Sinclair Ferguson puts it like this: from womb to tomb to throne, the Spirit was the constant companion of the Son. Jesus is the bearer of the Spirit, and Jesus is the bestower of the Spirit. He's the one who gives the Spirit to us. What is this water that he gives? The water, of course, is the Spirit. Look at verse 39. It says, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now let's talk about this verse for a minute. The ESV actually softens it a little. The best manuscripts actually say, "For the Spirit was not yet." For the Spirit was not yet. Not just that the Spirit had not yet been given, but that the Spirit was not yet. That doesn't mean that the Spirit didn't yet exist. The Holy Spirit has already existed. He's eternal person, just as the Father and the Son. And the Holy Spirit has already been in the scene in the Gospel of John, as we just saw with the words of John the Baptist in John chapter 1. And of course, when you read the Old Testament, you find places where the Spirit of God is active in creation or in prophecy. This is a comparative statement. And it means that something was about to take place through the work of Jesus. Something was about to take place so that the Spirit was about to be given in a way that was so great that by comparison, it was like the Spirit hadn't even been present before. That's what he means. Let me give you an illustration. How many of you have been to a black and white silent movie? Let me see your hand. All right, a handful of you have. How many of you have ever seen a movie in 3D in an IMAX theater? Let me see your hand. A few of you have. Now, there's certain continuity between films that are made in black and white and silent and, you know, a blockbuster today that's 3D and IMAX and so on. But, you know, there's really no comparison. There's really no comparison. Now, I'm not against black and white films. There was a great black and white silent film, won a Best Picture a couple years ago. It was a great film, The Artist. Great film. There could be real beauty in it. But it's really nothing like the sensory experience of sitting in this theater with a 74-foot screen and surround sound and brilliant color and 3D, and all the modern technology that goes into making a really, really great film. There's really no comparison in the experience. And you could say that the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament to the New is kind of like that. In the Old Testament, he was there, but it was a silent black and white film. But in the New Testament, it's IMAX. In the New Testament, it's 3D, it's Technicolor, it's surround sound. The Holy Spirit now, because of the work of Jesus, what he does is he takes the truth of God and he takes the reality of God and he makes the reality of God present to you in a way more powerful than anyone ever experienced it in the Old Testament. That's an amazing thing, and that's what this text is telling us. "Whoever believes in me," Jesus says, "as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Notice it doesn't say little trickles of living water. It doesn't say little droplets of living water. It doesn't say a morning dew. No, a river, a mighty rushing river of living water. This is what comes when Jesus gives the Spirit. There is an abundance here. There's an abundance here. The experience of the Spirit for us. So what is it that the Spirit does? What does the Spirit do? What does this water do? Think about the water for a minute. Jesus compares the Spirit to water. And think about what does water do? Water quenches thirst. Water quenches thirst, right? If you drink water and you're thirsty, it quenches your thirst. Jesus says, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." And the Holy Spirit is the one who quenches our thirst with a deep experience of the presence of God. He leads us into communion with God. Ephesians 2 verse 18 tells us that through Christ we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. How do you enter into fellowship with the living God? You do it through the Holy Spirit. And that's a soul thirst quenching experience. To know the deepest needs of your heart satisfied in the presence of God. Fullness of joy. Kevin was talking about this morning. It's found in the presence of God. But how do you get the presence of God? You get the presence of God through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Think about this. Water cleanses. Water not only quenches our thirst, it cleanses us. And this speaks of the sanctifying work of the Spirit. He is the agent of our sanctification, our moral spiritual renewal. We saw this last week as we talked about new birth. Titus chapter 3 talks about the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the one who changes us, transforms us, washes us, cleanses us, sanctifies us, regenerates us. The one who makes us new. But then think also of this. A river of water flows. It flows. And it's not just for one person. A river of water will quench the thirst of many people. And one of the things the Spirit does in the New Testament is He empowers us for mission. Out of the heart flow rivers of living water. And I think this speaks not only of abundance, but it probably implies a flowing of the Spirit in ministry to others. Do you remember that scene from the upper room in John chapter 20? Jesus is now resurrected. And He's meeting with His disciples. And He says, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." This is their mission. This is John's version of the Great Commission. And then it says this, "And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" What do we see recently in our series through the book of Acts? Over and again, we saw that the church that was on the move in the book of Acts, these people who turned the world upside down, they did it in the power of the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, do you see that all of our life together is comprised right here? Worship, communion with God, and experience of God. Sanctification, growth in grace, transformation of our lives together, and then our mission to the world, and the Holy Spirit is the one who's behind all of it. The Spirit mediates the thirst-quenching presence of God to us. The Spirit washes and cleanses and renews our hearts as the agent of regeneration and sanctification, and the Spirit equips us and empowers us for the mission that Jesus sends us on in the world. This is what the Spirit does. This is the water He gives. Now, before moving on to the third point, let me just express here a pastoral caution, okay? There's some of you that may be ready to check out about right now. Maybe you feel disillusionment or discouragement or maybe just cynicism. Because you hear things like this, especially you hear about the Holy Spirit giving a thirst-quenching, soul-satisfying experience of communion with God, and you're sitting there thinking, "I've never had that. I've not experienced that. Is that real? Is that just Pastor Brian in a fervor preaching? Is that just for really spiritual people? Is this even a reality? Is this just emotionalism? Or is this just, is it me? Am I not a Christian?" All kinds of thoughts can be going through your head right now. And I just want to urge you, don't check out. Even if you haven't tasted this yet, don't check out. Don't make the mistake of using your past experience as the gauge of what is possible in a relationship with God. That'd be like someone who's never heard music scoffing when a friend comes back from a live performance of Beethoven's Seventh Symphony, ooing and aahing, and thinking, "I don't believe that. I've never heard anything like that. I've never experienced anything like that." Listen, just because you haven't heard the music doesn't mean it's not there or that it's not available to you. And brothers, sisters, friends, I believe there is so much more of the Spirit that you can experience and that I can experience. There's so much more for us. There's so much more than we've experienced so far that we still can. Don't let the smallness of your experience deter you from seeking for more. If you're thirsty, if this is at least just causing something in your soul to percolate and to think, "I want that. I don't know if it's real. I don't know if it's possible for me. But if it is possible to have joy unspeakable and full of glory, if it is possible to really have the thirst in my soul satisfied, if that's possible, God, I want more." You just say that. Just say that. You maybe haven't experienced, maybe you haven't tasted it. Maybe that just seems so far from what's possible in your experience of God at this moment. But ask Him. Ask Him. And seek Him. And listen. The way you get to know the Spirit is the same way you get to know anybody else. Right? How do you get to know someone? You spend time. You investigate. You learn. You study. You know, think about a romantic relationship. You meet somebody and you think, I like that person. I think I'd like to get to know them better. I might even like to marry that person. Well, you don't go from 0 to 60 in 5 minutes. Right? You start dating. You start spending time together. And you start cultivating a relationship. You need to do that with the Spirit of God, asking and pleading and yearning and saying, "God, I'm thirsty. Will you fill me?" The thirst we all have, the water Jesus gives, and then finally, the cost of this gift. The cost of this gift. So, what had to happen for us to receive the Holy Spirit? What has to happen for you to have this thirst-quenching, soul-satisfying experience of God? And there are two hints in the passage that I think point us towards the cost of this gift. First of all, we just asked the question of verse 38. As the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And there's an interpretive question here. So far in this sermon, I've assumed that it's the heart of the believer. And that may be right. There's good exegetical reasons for that. But it's also possible that this is speaking about Christ, right? That when it says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, that it's speaking about Christ. There's actually no single Old Testament scripture that says what this says. So it probably refers not so much to a single verse as a cluster of images or patterns or promises about about water and about the outpouring of the Spirit. And so one interpretation says heart refers to the heart of the believer. And the other says that, no, this is a reference to Jesus as the Messiah. This is called the Christological interpretation. And those who take it usually then connect this verse with John 19, verse 34, when Jesus is crucified on the cross and the soldier comes and pierces his side with a spear. And you remember what happens? Blood and water flow out. Sinclair Ferguson wrote a great book on the Holy Spirit. He admits the difficulty of the interpretation. He says we can't be dogmatic one way or the other. But then he says this. I want you to hear what he says. He says the more theologically satisfying view is that Jesus himself is the source of living water, the fulfillment of the wilderness rock smitten by Moses, from whom living water flows, and or the new temple of God envisaged in Ezekiel 47, from which the waters emerged. If so, then what is in view is the gift of the Spirit coming from Christ to his people. Thus, within the Johannine context, it is through Jesus' death that the Spirit is seen as coming to the church. Christ, as crucified, will give the Spirit. From his side, both water and blood flow, the blood of forgiveness, the water of the Spirit. Only as the crucified one can he give the messianic. The next hint is much more definite. And that's when the text says that the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus has not yet been glorified. Now, when we hear the word glorified in reference to Jesus, we usually think of his exaltation. We think about that triple event, those triple events of resurrection, ascension, and seating at the throne of God, seating at the right hand of God on the throne. And that's right. That's right to think of that as the exaltation of Christ, the glorification of Christ. But in the Gospel of John, while that is included in the heart of the Gospel of John, the exaltation of Jesus, the glorification of Jesus, is in the crucifixion. So listen to these two passages. John chapter 12, verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Two verses later, verse 31, now is the judgment of this world, Jesus says. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. This is the moment where Jesus is lifted up, where he's exalted. And there's a double entendre here. He is lifted up on the cross, and he is exalted by the Father. He is nailed to the cross by men, and he is exalted on the cross by the Father. This is the glorification of Jesus. And then in John 17, verse 1, this is the beginning of Jesus' high priestly prayer. He prays this the night before he's crucified. And it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. How's the Father going to glorify the Son? In the cross. What is this hour? It's the hour of his death. So in John's gospel, the cross is the supreme place of Jesus' glorification and crucifixion. This is when and where and how he is glorified. And it's telling us this. It's telling us that the cost of the gift of the Spirit was nothing less than the death of the Son of God. Jesus purchased the Spirit for you. He purchased the Spirit for you. He purchased the gift of the Spirit through his death on the cross. Jesus was the rock who was struck with the divine rod of justice to give us the water of eternal life. In Exodus 17, I never saw this until this week. In Exodus 17, when God tells Moses to strike the rock, you know what he says? He tells Moses, I'm going to go and I'm going to stand at the rock and you strike the rock. Now, wasn't it that God was literally in the rock, but it was as if Moses was striking God for the sins of the Israelites. And Jesus is the rock who was struck for your sins and for mine so that the life-giving water, the presence of the Holy Spirit, could be given to the church. That's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 10, our fathers all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. The rock was Christ. Listen, Jesus, he experienced thirst on the cross so that your thirst could be quenched. He lost the presence of God on the cross so that you could have a soul-satisfying experience of the presence of God through the Holy Spirit. He suffered the curse of God on the cross so the curse could be lifted, so that you, justified by faith in Christ alone, not for any works that you've done, could receive the purchased and promised gift of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you don't get the Holy Spirit because of what you do. You get the Holy Spirit because of what he's done. It's a gift, the gift of the Spirit. And if you're a Christian, you have a right to the Spirit. Not because of anything in you, but because Jesus bought the Spirit for you. You have a right to the Spirit. And that's why you and I, with boldness and with confidence, can go to the Father and we can say, Lord, give us more. Give us more. Send the Spirit to your church. So the thirst that we have, the water that Jesus gives, and the cost of this gift, we have it. A thirst that can't be quenched by anything else. But it is quenched by the power of the presence of the Holy Spirit given to us by Jesus, and given to us by Jesus by virtue of his death on the cross for us. If you're thirsty, come and drink. Let's pray. Father, I want more. I want more of the experience of your presence. I want more joy unspeakable, full of glory. I want more of the peace that surpasses understanding. I want more of the fruits of the Spirit. I want more holiness. I want more transformation. I want more Christ-likeness. I want more desire for you than I have. And I want more for our church. And so, together with my brothers and sisters, I come and ask you, give us more. Show your Spirit, give your Spirit in great measure to us, and do it because of what Jesus has done for us. He's promised to send the Helper, to send another, the Spirit of truth, who will lead and guide us into all truth. We believe that you kept your promise definitively in the gift of the Spirit at Pentecost, but that gift is something we can all enter into in greater measure. And so we ask for it this morning. And we pray, even as we come to the table now, that you would meet us at the table by your Spirit, that as we eat the bread, as we drink the cup, that we would by faith feed on Christ crucified for us, that your Spirit would seal the promises of the gospel to our hearts, that you would assure us through this sacrament, this ordinance, that our sins are forgiven. This isn't a table to which we bring anything. We don't put anything on this table. This is the table that you have set for us. It shows us the freeness of the gospel, the freeness of the gift. And so, help us now come with faith and in your Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.